Good morning. I'm Keith Morris, and late last week, Pastor Mark invited me to come and preach in the stead of Brother Saatchi, because Brother Saatchi's mother passed away. I understand that you're working through a summer of the Psalms. So today we're going to take a brief detour from the Summer of the Psalms to look at a New Testament passage that actually cites several of the Psalms, six of them in a passage today. So I invite you to listen with me to what God has to say to us in Hebrews 1, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, which was read very well this morning. So, you can look in the Bible in the pew in front of you, in the seat in front of you, and hopefully we have it on the screen as well. The letter to the Hebrews is unique and helpful for we who do preaching because it presents the characteristics of a sermon, and its writer describes his work as a sermon, a word of exhortation. The book of Hebrews does not read like other New Testament books. It is distinctive from its opening words. No author is given, no recipients, no greeting. Instead, there is a majestic declaration of how God has spoken in His Son, an introduction that sort of captures the attention rather like a sermon should. We don't know with certainty who wrote Hebrews. We do not know with certainty to whom the letter was directed. It has been suggested the recipients were former Jewish priests who had converted to Christianity and had settled in Antioch of Syria up north, where they became part of the church. In fact, Acts chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The content of the letter reveals that the recipients knew a great deal about the traditional Jewish religious practices and beliefs, as well as that they knew the Old Testament scriptures. Hebrews helps us understand how the Bible fits together. Its Christ-centered approach can help us read the whole Bible as one historic story of redemption. And Hebrews, and from the opening verses, sets out how God spoke in the Old Testament in anticipation of redemption and how He finally spoke of the consummation of that redemption in His Son. The theme of God's speaking in times past to the fathers and the prophets is reinforced throughout Hebrews by the number of Old Testament quotations the writer uses. He quotes from the Psalms 18 times. And outside of Hebrews, there is no other book in the Bible that focuses so much on exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. Hebrews reads the Old Testament as if it were speaking today, and it interprets it always as referring to Christ. So, a first benefit of our exploring Hebrews is that it amplifies and broadens our view of Christ, especially through the interpretation of the Old Testament scripture. Christ is one with the Father, and at the same time, He is clearly one of us, especially in knowing what it means to suffer. Besides amplifying our view of Christ, what else would a letter to possibly former Jewish priests, now converted to Christianity, have to say to us today? For Hebrews, the link seems to lie in a spiritual stagnation and the danger of drifting away from the faith. Among those recipients, there seems to have been an apathy and an indifference to their heavenly calling. Believers had not progressed as they should, and some had neglected to meet together, and they were in danger of drifting away. In 1984, astronaut Bruce McCandless II became the first human being to do a space walk without a safety tether linked to the spacecraft. The photograph of his white suit against the black deep of space floating over the blue curvature of the Earth below shows him completely untethered in space with nothing but his manned maneuvering unit on his back to keep him alive. This photo can give us a new and a terrifying vision of the peril of drifting away. Spiritual stagnation, neglecting that safety tether to the anchor of our souls, and the danger of drifting away from the faith are just as much a challenge for modern believers today as they were for the original hearers of Hebrews. One commentator, William Lane, observes that the central theme of Hebrews is the importance of listening to the voice of God in Scripture and through the act of Christian preaching. Thus, the main idea of today's text, Hebrews 1 through 2, 4, is this. God, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. Therefore, let us attend very carefully to the truth we have heard. My purpose in preaching this passage is to represent once again what God said of Christ and through Christ, and hopefully to move us all beyond any doubt or any hesitation toward a fresh commitment to Him and to His gospel. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 begins with these words. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. I'm reading from the New American Standard. The God of the Bible is a God who speaks. So let's review a few examples of how God spoke in the past to the Hebrew fathers on many occasions and in many ways. Just a few examples. God appeared to Abram and He said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God called to Moses from the burning bush and said, Moses, Moses, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. God spoke from the cloud at Mount Sinai in the hearing of all those sons of Israel and pronounced the 10 words of the law, that is the 10 commandments, in their hearing. God declared to the prophet Jeremiah, Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their hearts. Within them and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God told the prophet Habakkuk, My righteous one will live by faith. The living God who speaks is not like the dead idols that are described in Psalm 115:4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat, and those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. The God of the Bible is not like the mute and deaf and dumb idols. He speaks, and in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. In these last days, God spoke in His Son in all that He said and all that He did in His own flesh and blood, face to face with humanity here on earth. The writer describes the epoch of his letter as in these last days. Now, what do these last days mean? If we best interpret the Bible in its natural and literal sense, then it is clear this means exactly what it says, the last days of the history of the world, leading up to the end of the world. The Bible calls that day the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus returns to earth a second time to set things right and to set up his kingdom, establish his kingdom. But from the time the writer of the Hebrews wrote his letter, we're still in those last days, eagerly awaiting the return of our Lord. But these last days have been some 2,000 years now. Doesn't that make these last days seem a bit long? It will help us to remember that Peter, also writing about 2,000 years ago, quoted Moses' Psalm 90, which was written some 1,500 years even before his time. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So with that in mind, actually for us today, the time is short. There's no need to wait for God to speak again, because he has finally and ultimately spoken in his Son, Jesus Christ. Our task is to preach and testify of Jesus until he comes. What does this text say about the Son? In these verses, there are 7 declarations about the Son of God which will amplify for us who he is. The number 7, of course, in the Bible represents perfection. Declarations 1 and 2 are found in verse 2b. It says, "In these last days God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Another commentator, David Allen, observes that these two clauses, "whom he appointed heir of all things" and "through whom he made the universe," appear to be deliberately related by the writer, and they are related. We're familiar with the word heir. Usually an heir is one who receives an estate from someone in their family. By designation of the owner, the original owner of the estate, the heir is appointed to inherit it. God declared the Son to be the heir of all things, meaning the entire creation. And his being heir is related to the fact that he made everything that is. The declaration of the Son's relation to creation is significant in our discussion of God speaking, because God used the spoken word to create all that came into being. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. John identifies the agent of creation as the Word, and identifies the Word as being one with God, and the Word was God. All things that came into being, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The writer of Hebrews affirms that again. In Hebrews 11:3, he says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God." In Colossians, it is recorded that all things have been created through him and for him. So it stands to reason that if the Son created everything that is, he should be the one to inherit it. So declarations 1 and 2 are: the Son is heir of all things, and the Son is the creator of all things. Declaration number 3, verse 3: "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." You might remember that Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." When a baby is born, people can be heard to say, "Look how he favors his dad," or maybe favors his mother. It's the same with Jesus and his heavenly Father. But we might ask, how can we, who have never seen Jesus in the flesh, recognize the radiance of God's glory in him? The word radiance implies light, a brilliant light, like the sun in its zenith, so brilliant we can't look at it directly, nor is it recommended to do so. But there is also the light of understanding, like the moment a truth crystallizes in your mind and you explain, I've got it, now I see it. So how do we recognize the radiance of God in the sun? By faith. We recognize Christ as the Son of God by faith. Faith that is generated by the Holy Spirit upon hearing the word of Christ, just as it says in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Not only that, but the Son is the exact representation of God's nature. Paul put it clearly in his letter to the Colossians, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. John wrote, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus exactly represents God's nature because, in effect, he is God. You know, we who are made in God's image are also made to reflect God's nature in the same way, but only the Son is the exact representation of God's nature. Declaration number 4, in the last part of verse 3. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Some might describe this as a sort of adhesive that maintains the elements of creation in their form, but we should think of it, as the writer of Hebrews clarifies, things hold together by order, by command, by the word of his power. Iron remains a hard metal. The flower blossoms according to its design. The bird sings its song, and you sleep and wake up in the morning and your body is still there. It's the same. All because the Son of God gives the word that they should stay that way. Declarations numbers 5 and 6 continue in that same verse. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. These two declarations, which appear together, emphasize that Jesus not only spoke with words, but also with his life, through what he did. And what did he do? Declaration number 5, he made purification of sins. This, by inference, alludes to sin as a contamination that requires purification. It is a stain that cannot be removed. It says Jesus purified the contamination and removed the stain of sin. He made purification of sins. And how did he do that? Through his sacrificial death, once and for all. As it says in Hebrews 10:11, and it's repeated several times in Hebrews, once for all on the cross of Calvary. Many voices today proclaim that we must improve the environment, and we should. We must improve education, yes. And we must improve society, of course. And then we can resolve the problems of humanity. But the Bible declares categorically that the main problem of humankind is sin. Sin, which is open rebellion against God. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional of June 23rd, says that sin is red-handed rebellion and mutiny against God. And the climax of sin is that it crucified Jesus Christ. We have to reconcile ourselves to the fact of sin as the explanation as to why Jesus Christ came. Therefore, the declaration number 5 is that by his sacrifice on the cross, the Son of God resolved the major problem of all humanity, sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as a young medical doctor, began to see evidence in his medical experience with poor and wealthy alike that something was profoundly wrong with man himself. Despite skillful medical attention, fundamental moral emptiness and spiritual hollowness were still untreated. And in his own life, a growing awareness of the fact of sin, along with his diagnosis from Scripture, revealed that he himself was dead to God and opposed to God and the ruling principles of self-centeredness and self-interest in his own heart were the final proof of those facts. He was later converted and left his medical practice to become a preacher, and one of the most vital functions of all preaching he came to believe was to demonstrate that the conviction of sin is an essential prelude to salvation. He emphasized that when preaching on sin, the preacher must consider and address what we all know, human pride, and for some, ignorance of what God's Word says. The writer of Hebrews declares that the Son made purification of sins. And this is the Word of Christ that I am preaching today and from this passage that we must all know and hear. Declaration number 6 follows. He sat down at the right hand. When he made the purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As a proof that he really and thoroughly made purification of sin or for sin, and that he completed his work, he ascended into heaven from whence he came, where he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the evidence for us that Christ was received into the highest heaven and has sat down at the right hand of God is that he has poured out his Holy Spirit, which he did at Pentecost. 50 days after his crucifixion, his death and burial and resurrection, and 10 days after he actually ascended to heaven before the eyes of his believers, his followers. So on Pentecost, to the amazed crowd that had gathered because of the phenomena of the Holy Spirit, declared this truth: therefore, Christ, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured this forth, which you both see and hear. Declaration number 7 continues in the last part of verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This declaration number 7 declares that the Son has inherited a more excellent name than any angelic name. As we sang earlier, he has inherited the name above all names. There, the writer emphatically declares that the Son is not just a man, nor is he an angel. He is God himself. And here and throughout the letter to the Hebrews, the writer makes it very clear that the Christ is both God and man, and that he is superior to any other mediator God may have used in the past, such as the prophets or even the angels. So these are the 7 declarations the writer makes about the Son of God. He is heir of all things. He is the creator of the universe. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. Notice that the writer, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has enclosed these first four verses with declarations of inheritance. The Son will inherit all things, and the Son has inherited a more excellent name. To reinforce his seven declarations in the following verses, 5 through 14, the writer cites seven Old Testament passages. Most of these texts are recognized as messianic prophecies. And verse 5 begins with the rhetorical question, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" The obvious answer to the question is, of course, to none. He only said this about the Son. The first quotation is from Psalm 2:7, and the second is from 2 Samuel 7:14. But notice that the writer does not say, "It says in Psalm 2:7, or "as it was written in 2 Samuel 7:14. Rather, the writer of Hebrews cites the passages as if God were speaking. These are God's words. So his approach to interpreting and citing the Old Testament scriptures and the way, the manner in which he refers to and records them strongly supports the truth that all of Scripture is God's word, God speaking, and he is speaking through Scripture even today. The writer then quotes the Old Testament scriptures as God speaking about the angels, verse 6. "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Verse 7. "And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.'" Verse 8. "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.'" And, as the seer, he's going on, verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." In this quote from Psalm 102, the writer identifies again the Son as the agent of creation and also as the eternal Lord. He closes this list of seven scriptures with the same rhetorical question as at the beginning, verse 13. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Again, of course, the answer is, to none of the angels has God ever said this. Jesus quoted this psalm, which is of Psalm 110, in reference to the Messiah coming from the line of David, and to distinguish between its writer, David, and the Lord. In verse 14, the writer refers back to the angels with another question. Verse 14, are the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? What he says about the angels makes it clear to us that they are powerful, spiritual, celestial creatures created by God, but essentially and especially sent by him to serve in our cause in the favor of we who will inherit salvation. This is the salvation Jesus achieved for us through his purification of sins. The question of verse 14 begs the answer, why, yes, of course, that's what they are. Angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for our sake. Now, in this transitional sentence, verse 14, the writer makes his very first mention of the recipients of the letter. And it's interesting that just like the Son, who is heir of all things, the recipients of the letter, we, the believers, are also heirs of the salvation that God obtained for us. Having completed his seven declarations about the Son and his seven Old Testament scriptures backing up those declarations, the writer immediately addresses the recipient, those of us who will inherit salvation, with an exhortation. Because of all God has said about his Son, and because we are supposed to inherit salvation, the writer exhorts, verse 1 of chapter 2, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. This exhortation of warning to pay much closer attention to what we have heard is reinforced by the fact that God's word is unalterable and does not change. For the writer continues in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The real point is that the word of the law, which God spoke long ago from the top of Mount Sinai in the hearing of those Israelites, even if conveyed through angelic messengers, as some of the Jewish people thought, proved unalterable with dire consequences for those who neglected or disobeyed it. How much more unalterable would be his word of salvation spoken in these last days through his eternal and exalted Son, who is superior to the angels, with even worse consequences for those who neglect it. God's word, spoken in his Son, includes all of his great, magnificent purpose and plan to provide so great a salvation for a fallen race, and all that the Son did to bring it about and make it available to us. The value of that salvation is reflected in yet another question. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It begs the answer, impossible. There is no escape. The word neglect means I neglect, am careless of, or disregard. This exhortation of warning is directed to all of us who hear the word of God, and yes, to those of us who teach and preach his word. The accompanying responsibility is unmistakable. The verbs neglect, be careless of, or disregard must not describe our listening or our approach to God's word as recorded in Scripture. The writer concludes this exhortation with a final sentence of God speaking. Verse 3 in the middle part. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Verse 4. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. This last sentence summarizes that Jesus was the first to proclaim salvation at its beginning. And as we've said before, the commentator observed, he didn't just preach about it. He was the Word. He was and is the gospel. And he accomplished salvation through what he did, through his preaching, his sacrificial death, his purification of sins, his burial and resurrection, and his ascension, his exaltation up to on high. So salvation was first obtained and proclaimed by the Lord. It was confirmed by those who were eyewitnesses who also told us, who told the recipients of this letter about that. And that salvation was testified. In other words, it was sealed. It was confirmed by God through signs, through wonders, through miracles, and through gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's almost like bookends in closing this passage that we have gone through today. God spoke at the beginning, and God testified at the conclusion, confirming what he had said through God, through his Son, through his words and his life. We are among those who will inherit this great salvation. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we not drift away from it. Have you heard the message of salvation obtained and proclaimed by the Son? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you are a believer, pay much closer attention to what you have heard so that you do not drift away from it. If you're not yet a believer, again, pay much closer attention to what the Lord has spoken today through the exposition of his word. Pay closer attention to this word of Christ. Do not neglect or disregard so great a salvation. You might even assent to it being true. And that's good, because it is. But you must put with your assent and your knowledge and your agreement with what is true, your faith, your trust, your commitment. You must believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, and you've heard that this morning. And then start today. Follow him. Always. God, in summary, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Therefore, let us attend very carefully to the truth we have heard.